This recording was taken after the message. We had a technical malfunction. So I'm going to ask that you would read John chapter 7 on your own in order to save time on a recording. This is the chapter where Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles scene takes up John chapter 7, 8, and 9, most likely. But we're going to deal with John chapter 7 and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture, where we see the Old Testament and the New Testament kiss, because what was symbolism in the Old Testament, where it speaks about the Feast of Tabernacles and the people participating in the Feast of Tabernacles, we see really the fulfillment of it and the beauty of this feast in living color when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've taken the time to read John chapter 7, I've divided it into four sections, and that is the first 13 verses, we see the controversy with Jesus and his family. They had a conflict. The brothers didn't believe, and they were pretty tough on him. In chapter 7, verse 3, the brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea." So they're telling him what he ought to do. No one would ever think about telling the Son of God what he ought to do. Jesus knew exactly what he was about doing. So we get, just from that statement alone, the understanding that they truly didn't believe. And then it says, do this. You ought to go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles that you do. And then they said something that probably a play out of the influencer's playbook. It says, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And they wanted him to show himself to the world. So there was controversy. They were thinking the time was right. And Jesus even said, for you, any time is right. In other words, you can do what you want to do, but for me, there is a right time. He said, you can go to the feast whenever you would want, because for you, the time, any time is right. But for me, the right time has not yet come. So there was a controversy. And the second section is the controversy among the people at the feast. When Jesus finally arrives, it tells us in the first 13 verses that after his brothers left, then he did leave and he arrived at the feast and moved around in secret. But in verses 14 through 36, the people there are divided. And we see that most of the people are divided because they're having controversy with him. You know, they're accusing him of being demon-possessed. And then there's also the issue of some saying he's a good man, some saying he's not a good man, and so forth. But to think that he's demon-possessed is giving us a clue that there was a lot of friction and a lot going on. But notice in the second section there, the controversy among the people, that it wasn't until halfway through the feast that he went and began teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're not certain of his origin. They don't know where he came from. They also made the mention that when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. And then later, we'll see in section 3 that indeed they could identify that Messiah would come from David's line, and he would come from Bethlehem, which is really interesting. On one hand, they said they didn't know where he would come from, and on the other hand, they make it clear they knew exactly where he would come from. But in verses 30 through 36, we see that they try to seize him. He told them, "I'm sent from God." And they knew exactly what he's saying. They knew that he was saying he is claiming to be equal with God, and he's claiming to be Messiah. But it says some believed. And he tells them that he's going to return one time. He will return where he came from. And where he's going to go, they can't come. And so they're wondering, what's he talking about? Where is he going to go? So there was a lot of controversy. And then the third section, verses 37 through 34, there's controversy among the people on the last day of the feast. So what's interesting, there's conflict all throughout. But this conflict on the last day is the one that really attracts my attention, because he declares in verses 38 and 39 that any who are thirsty may come to him and be satisfied. To our ears, not being familiar with what went on during the Feast of Tabernacles, it would appear that it's just a nice thing that he's saying, but this is so in keeping, it is so in line with what was happening, maybe at the very moment that Jesus speaks these words, an important part of the Feast of Tabernacles ceremony was taking place. It's very likely, but we're going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. And well, I think it's also notice the people were divided in verse 43 and 44, where some thought he was a good man, some thought he was not a good man, but they still wanted to seize him. That's the main thing to also notice. It wasn't just a one-time thing that they tried to seize him. It was a couple of times that they tried to seize him, verses 41 through 44. Some thought he was the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided. There was controversy. They were divided because of Jesus. People are still divided because of Jesus today. And it says some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Interesting, that's twice no one laid a hand on him. And why couldn't they lay a hand on him? Because his time had not yet come. Verse 30 says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Friends, and if God is ruling over your life, you have to know nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. And for Jesus, no one could seize him or lay a hand on him until it was the proper time. The fourth section is verses 45 through 52, and it's the controversy among the Jewish leaders. And we just zero in real quick on the last part of it, verse 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And their reply, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. They were divided even among the leaders. Nicodemus had come to Jesus, chapter 3, and I believe Nicodemus came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think most people that read their Bibles would agree with that as well. But this was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Shelters. Maybe you've heard it called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Shelters, and it was celebrated the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, so this would have taken place somewhere in the middle of September or October. And it's one of the three commanded festivals where every Jewish man is to go to Jerusalem. Of course, he takes his family. Jerusalem would have been packed full. The Feast of Tabernacles is a Sabbath feast. It's a time that these 7 days are considered a solemn Sabbath. It's a 7 day long feast. There's the eighth day oftentimes, but the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, is 7 days. The eighth day, the day after the feast, is also considered a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath. And so we can see the eighth day of the day after the Feast of Tabernacles takes place in chapters 8 and 9. That's what I think anyway. But these are every Jewish family was to come to Jerusalem. You would have a couple million people. They had to camp within a half mile of the temple because any walk more than a half mile in one day on a Sabbath was considered work. So they were all camping, all this multitude of people, a crowd of people within a half mile of the temple, which is very, very interesting to think, how could they get that many people there? Well, the feast you can read about in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. But one of the things that most of us know about the Feast of Tabernacles is indeed that we think of the shelter that they had to build. And every family there would have to make a shelter out of branches of trees. And also it says, it makes it very clear in Leviticus 23 through chapter 23, verses 40 through 43, that not only did they use branches, but they also hung fruit from it, because you have to remember this is at the harvest when the Feast of Tabernacles would take place in September or October, and it's just before the rainy season. So God, when commanding them to build these shelters, had them make them out of sticks and twigs and branches and the leafy palms and so forth, and also out of fruit, it says. So we all know that I can't imagine how you could build something out of fruit, but I've seen artist renderings of these very modest shelters being built, but it's brightly decorated with fruit all over it. What a celebration of the harvest and a remembrance of what God has done. There were sacrifices made each day during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were each offering made to the Lord by fire. So a lot of these, they were burnt offerings, these burnt offerings that you read about in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 5. These offerings included grain offerings and drink offerings as well. So although they're offerings concerning sin, the burnt offerings, they also contain a lot of celebration when it comes to the drink offerings and the grain offerings. Those were offerings given in thanksgiving, given gratitude to God. Every Christian ought to think when we come to the Lord's table and we're remembering the Lord's death and the sacrifice for sin is given in the person of Jesus Christ who dies in our place as the substitutionary sacrifice, we ought to think in terms of giving thanks to the Lord, such as the reminder of the grain offerings and the drink offerings, which would remind them these are offerings of thanksgiving for the sacrifice that has been given, that God has prescribed. And Jesus Christ is the prescribed sacrifice for our sins. So it was a celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous celebration of all the feasts that the Lord gave the people, and they were thrilled with it. Most everyone came. There was the waving of palm branches. There were fellowship where families would get together with other families. There were strangers sitting at the table, and each were giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness. It was truly the most joyous of celebrations, and that was a large part of what it meant to be joyful and filled with thanksgiving because of all that God had given, all of his provision for the people throughout the year prior to celebrating the harvest that they had received, looking forward then to the coming year and praying the Lord to provide rain for them and all that they would need to be sustained. God is recognized in the Feast of Tabernacles with great joy as the God who is the source and the sustainer of all of their needs. He is the source of supply, and he is the sustainer of their lives. And so it's a joyous celebration that gives much thanks to the Lord. It reminds them of God's gracious provision over the 40 years in the wilderness, when the people were in the wilderness. And what a period of time that was for these Israelites, as they would have to remember back at this point in time, 1,400 years, remembering God delivering the people of Israel out of slavery, bringing them into the promised land. Can't we see a connection there? We can make the connection of in this time and our sojourn on this earth, as Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we're as pilgrims traveling through in this land of wilderness. We one day will give thanks to the Lord for all his provision during this time, namely the provision of his Son, who is for us the living water, and he is the light of life. He is our salvation, our strength, our sustainer. And we will give thanks to the Lord, and should even right now, for God's provision for us during these wilderness years on this earth. God is remembered in the Feast of Tabernacles as being the great shepherd who has chosen to tabernacle and or dwell with his people. It's God. God was not forced into it. It's what God willingly did. I'm reminded of the promise, the great three-part promise that God has given Israel, and it unfolded over time, where God says, I will be your God. God made that decision. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And the Feast of Tabernacles reminds them of all of this, of God's choosing them, of God choosing to be their God, of God choosing them to be his people, and of God providing everything by his living among them, his presence among them. Think of John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling upon us, with us. He made his dwelling with us. So he is the with us God. He is the Emmanuel. He is the Word become flesh. And we see this transpire and pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles, but the reality is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This Feast of Tabernacles also looks forward to the Messianic Age. Both is for these people, as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, it looked forward to both His first coming and His second coming. We look forward to Christ's second coming because the reality has come the first time. And it's very important for us to know this and to remember it and to take hold of it and to celebrate. I hope that you look at communion as a celebration, celebrating the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And there are three main ceremonies involved in this Feast of Tabernacles that are pictures that point us to Jesus Christ and His fulfillment. Now let's pay real close attention on this, because the very first and most important part, I think that we would say it's that maybe for the people it's the most joyous part of the Feast of Tabernacles, it is the pouring of water. It's the very first thing. Now we don't read about the pouring of water here in John's account, and we don't even read about it in the book of Leviticus. We don't see where it's prescribed that they would pour water, but it became a custom. It became something that they did back in about 95 BC, or it could have even been 100 BC, but 100 years before Christ came. It became a visual prayer for rain. They were beseeching the Lord through this ceremony of pouring of water for God to provide for them all that they would need for the year, and thanking God for what He had already done. What about the pouring of water? The ceremony was the most important. It's the one that was the most joyous. Some of the rabbis have said, you have no idea of what true joy and worship is until you see the pouring of water. Well, what am I talking about? Water was drawn from the pool of Siloam every morning and brought to the temple with great fanfare, with great joy. They were overjoyed because they were remembering God's provision. God's people, when filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, should be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. Well, the priest would come to the pool of Siloam, that is, walk down the steps of this long stairway that led down to the pool. They would dip a pitcher of about that would contain about a quart of water, carefully dip it into the water, and then back up the stairs they go with a great parade of people with him. And at the temple, the priest would walk up the steps to the altar, and on each side of the altar were two silver basins. Into one of the silver basins, he would pour the water, which would then drain to the front of the altar, and then on the other silver basin they would pour wine through it. But the one that would catch people's attention was the pouring of the water. And what's wonderful of this is, and it's thought that it came from Isaiah chapter 12 verse 3, that the people and the priest would recite, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And they're bringing this as a prayer before the Lord of drawing their attention for salvation, that salvation is of the Lord. And this ritual was being performed in John chapter 7. We don't read about it, but it was being performed in the time of Jesus and His day. After the water was poured and the priest had made one trip around the altar, waving palm branches and so forth, then the choir would sing, a great choir. You can read about the choir in, Second Chronicles, or rather First Chronicles, and how the dedication of the temple, how the great choir sang. But they would sing the Hallel. And the Hallel is a series of psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, that are psalms devoted to praising the Lord. And the people would wave palm branches, and they would joyously shout out the words of Psalm 118, verse 25, Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! They would be crying out, Oh Lord, save! They were looking forward to God saving. Now they're thinking about water. They're thinking about God providing their physical needs for the next year so that they could have a good harvest, so that they could live. But you have to keep in mind, this looks so much farther beyond just the provision, Hosanna, O Lord, save unto us who are Christians, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this word Hosanna means so much more than just provide my next year's supply. So this water drawing ceremony was extremely joyous as it pointed them to remember what God had provided, but even more importantly, praying for a visual prayer in the form of pouring water to ask for God's provision in the future. Friends, when you see Jesus Christ, imagine him being the water of life, that being poured out for us to be found with life. We say, Hosanna, O Lord, save us. The second major ceremony in this Feast of Tabernacles, which would take place every evening, beginning the second evening of the Feast of Tabernacles, was the ceremony of lighting the temple. In the court of women where Jesus was teaching in John chapter 7, there were four large branched lamps. I think there were four, there may have been more, but there were four lamps, very tall columns with four branches on top, like olive branches, you might say. Anyway, his fashion, there were four lamps at the top of each column, and they would light the torches, and the wicks for those torches was the wore-out priest uniform soaked in olive oil. They would have Levites that would climb ladders and fill those, each of those lanterns, you might call them, the lamps with the oil, and they would light them. And it's said that it would illuminate not only the temple, but the city. It would illuminate beyond the city to the small villages and towns of Israel. People could see the glow every night. It was a ceremony that was conducted every night, the lighting of the candelabras for the glory of God. It was to light the night. And it was considered the prelude to the water pouring in the morning. So it would shine light on the greatest need, and that is to be saved. I think John chapter 8, verse 12, took place on the eighth day, so the next day at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it would surely be fresh in our minds when Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now at this ceremony, there was great celebration because no one walked in darkness. And that's the promise of the gospel, that if we would come to him, we will never walk in darkness. Jesus has made this perfectly clear, and we find the true light in Christ alone. And that's the ceremony of the lighting of the temple. The third ceremony, which was most important, was called Hosanna Rabbah, the Hosanna Rabbah ceremony, the great Hosanna. It was the big day. It was the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this day, the water pouring ceremony became most important because now they're thinking for certain we must greatly beseech our God to provide for us. The awareness of their need was made so clear on this last and great day where their prayer for rain and their messianic expectation were most fervent. Their shouts, their prayers, their pleading of Hosanna, Lord save, were most fervent on this last and great day. It was the day that we might say everyone let loose a little bit, but it was prescribed worship for the glory of God. At this ceremony, the same thing, the priest would collect the water, pour it in the silver basin, but instead of simply just walking away and walking around the altar once, there were seven trips around the altar with great loud voices shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna! And they would be waving their palm branches. The people would be waving their palm branches and crying out, Hosanna. The people were at least in practice preparing for the coming of Messiah. So we come to John chapter 7, and knowing that the people are preparing for the coming of Messiah, yet not truly expecting him. They had gone through the practice, the ritual, the orthodoxy, and as they practiced their orthodoxy, they did it without expectation. Some did. expect Messiah to come, but most didn't. In John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. We already know it was about midway through that he began teaching in the temple, in the outer court of women. This was a large court just in front of the steps leading up to the temple. In this court of women, it was an area about 65 yards square. And it was a very crowded and very busy place. And we see Jesus teaching there. And it says to us in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, a great thing happened. It's the last and greatest day. Now, Jesus speaks these words in John chapter 7, verse 37. I read what it says. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within." And he meant the Holy Spirit. But imagine the ceremony taking place. I was reading something, and the writer was imagining this, that as the priest is going through the motions of the ceremony of the pouring of water, there has to be a sounding behind him in the crowd at the foot of the steps near outside of the temple, but in the court of women, and a great stir is beginning as Jesus stands up as the water's being poured, and he cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And the glory of this is when he calls people to attention to himself, "Come to me and drink." Come. The invitation is come. Their messianic prayers have been answered. Can you imagine? They have done this ceremony off and on, but most, there was a lot of time they didn't do it. But every time it had been done since they had been prescribed this in the 1400s BC, every time they would do this with hopes of Messiah, or at least acting like there's hopes, but now all of a sudden Messiah is in their midst. He's saying to them, "Your messianic prayers are answered. I am here, and anyone who comes to me will never thirst." He calls the people to believe into him, believe in him. But to believe into him, that is, entrust themselves, their very lives, entrust their hosannas to him. To believe into him is transformative. It's where the life changes. It's where streams of living water, it's the life in the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit of God lives in and flows out. It's a new life, a new heart produced by the Holy Spirit working inside that person. And the act is faith in Jesus Christ, this act produced by God through the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 23 reminds us again, I read it previously, about this salvation being of the Lord, this salvation coming from him and being his to give. I can't find that verse offhand right now, but salvation being these waters to lead us to salvation and renewal that God brings upon those who trust in him. And that is at the pouring of the water. He's the living water. Now imagine in John chapter 8, verse 12, the day after the seventh day of the feast, the day after the feast is concluded, this holy Sabbath day, on the eighth day, we see Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12, of being the light in the world, light of the world. The image would still be shining bright and clear in their minds and their memory for those who had seen it, and who could forget it? The light streaming in the darkness the night before, the messianic hopes being on their hearts for some. And now Jesus is saying, as he is saying, the presence of God has come. Friends, that bright light of the temple was a reminder to them of the necessity of the Shekinah glory of God filling the temple. And not since the days of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel had the vision of the glory of God departing from the temple, and you could just see it in Ezekiel's description as the glory of God rises up out leaves the temple, through the doorway, over the threshold, up into the air, out of the city, to the greatest spiritual deficiency the world has ever known, a dead religion without God in the center of it. The glory had departed Israel. And yet this ceremony every year being performed in hopes that God would once again inhabit his people, that the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, would once more inhabit the people. And Jesus says, shouts out in a loud voice, I am the light of the world. I am the glory of God. The presence of God is among you. The presence of God is among you in Jesus Christ. Friends, to this day, the presence is among us. The fulfillment of Ezekiel 43, where God promises there will come a day, and the Jewish people would know it, there would come a day when the glory would once again fill the earth. And when Christ comes, he declares, I am the light of the world. Isn't that wonderful and good news? Can you love the Old Testament more as you look for Christ in the Old Testament? Pictures in the Old Testament, the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, very quickly, what does this teach us? What do we learn? What can you learn from this? What do I learn from it? I learned that if you believe in Jesus Christ and receive him, you receive salvation. Christ is the salvation of God for us. He is your source and he is your sustainer. I'm challenged, and I want to challenge you to be the kind of person that gives thanks to the Lord daily for his sustaining salvation. He saved you. He is saving you. You're being saved, and he will one day save you to the uttermost. Secondly, if you have beheld the Lord Jesus Christ and looked full in his wonderful face, you have seen the glory of God by faith. He is the presence of God become flesh. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. May your prayer be, Hosanna, Hosanna. And in Jesus Christ, you will never thirst. The Holy Spirit will live in you, welling up to fullness and eternal life, the full abundant life found in Jesus Christ alone. You will never walk in darkness again. The challenge for you today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause this word to sink deep into our hearts for your name's sake and for your glory, and that we would love Christ our Savior more and more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.